Yeah, so we've been going through a series this semester on Passion Week, which is what led up to Easter. And last week, if you were here, you heard Brent speak on the crucifixion. And if you didn't get a chance to hear that, it's on the podcast, and I would highly recommend you guys go listen to it because it's really good. And a lot of what I'm going to say today will resonate even more if you heard what he said last week. Just what Jesus went through in the crucifixion. But before we get into what I was going to speak about tonight, I wanted to ask, have you guys ever been in a situation where someone made a promise to you they couldn't keep, or someone talked a big game and they couldn't back it up? Maybe you've done that to someone else. I'm sure I probably have it in my life. In middle school, I thought I was a pretty awesome basketball player, but I'm not. I went to Japan, and they were all like, oh, you're tall, you play basketball. And I was like, no, I'm uncoordinated. But when I was thinking about people talking a big game, I was trying to think of a good story. And I remembered this story when I was young, to set the scene for you. I was at my parents' house. Me and I have an older sister, and my sister comes out of her bedroom, and she says, hey, do you want to see a magic trick? And I was like, heck yeah, I want to see a magic trick. We used to, like, go see, like, David Copperfield and stuff. We were, like, super into it. And so she takes me into the kitchen, and she pulls out a cutting board and sets it on the table. And she's like, put your hand on the cutting board. And I'm like, all right. And I stick my hand out on the cutting board, and I'm, like, fired up to see what's about to happen. And then she, like, pulls a knife out of the drawer, and she starts to explain to me how she's going to cut my finger off, and then she's going to magically reattach it. And how many of you would let her try this? Nope. Nobody would let her try it. I didn't either. I was like, you are crazy. my sister, I knew my sister, and I knew she did not have magical powers that I had seen. And so I was like, no, I'm not going to let you try this trick. And she tried to convince me that she could do this. And to this day, I've still not let her try. And I think I'm smart for it, but maybe I would have saw something really cool. But I wanted to talk tonight about Jesus, because Jesus made a lot of claims that by humans would be just like that. Like, you cannot do that. That's impossible. And this is really important because one of the claims he says is that if you believe in me, you have eternal life. And so why we know that is true is because he backed up every other thing he said. And one of those things that he said is that he would rise from the dead. After the crucifixion, he said he would rise. If we look at John 10, verse 17 through 18, it says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it again. So he's telling his disciples here, those close to him, I will die and I will come back. I have the authority to do that. And then if we move to John 2, 18 through 22. I'm just flying through a couple scriptures here real quick. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you say these things? Jesus answered, saying to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will rise up again. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. So not only did Jesus tell those close to him that he was going to rise from the dead, he told everybody. He told those who were not believing in him that this was going to happen. And you may say, well, this was kind of like a riddle and they didn't really understand what he was saying. But you see in Matthew 27, verse 62 through 64, it says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember while he was still alive that the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So after the order of the, so give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than his first. So this scripture shows that they understood what he was trying to tell them at some point. He had other parts in Scripture where he said things such as, like, I will give you the sign of Jonah, where he's telling them. But this shows they did understand that he said he was going to rise from the dead. The funny thing about this Scripture to me is that they had the Roman guards guard the tomb to prevent deception, and that's exactly what they did. Because as we look at historical evidence, which we're going to in a second, without the Roman guard being there, we would have no proof that he actually rose from the dead. We would have, well, not no proof, but it would be harder to prove. So it went exactly against what they wanted, but it did exactly what they intended it to do. So before we get into historical evidence, let's read the account of the resurrection in Matthew 28, starting in the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven, and going to the tomb, his clothes were white as snow. Guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go into Galilee. There they will see me." When the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say the disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and the story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. So before we get into historical evidence, I want to point out one of the biggest things is the Roman guard. When we see pictures or videos of this scene, you always see one or two Roman guards standing outside of a tomb, which this is actually historically inaccurate, because tombs were actually something that the Romans guarded frequently. This was not like a one-time occurrence. They were used to doing this. And normally it was at least four guards. And they would take turns sleeping. And when they would sleep, they would sleep at the entrance of the tomb, so people would literally have to step over them to get into the tomb. And when you think about this tomb where they had the rock laid across the tomb, which historians estimate that the rock probably weighed about 1.5 tons, so if you think of even 12 men trying to come move this stone and not wake up someone sleeping at the foot of the stone, it's pretty much impossible. But as I said, there's a lot of theories. I'm not going to go into all of them. That's not what I'm here for tonight. I can't convince you that the resurrection happened. Jesus can reveal that to you. But just to kind of pique your interest, I wanted to talk about a couple things. One is the legend theory, which is basically that none of this actually even happened in the first place. And that over time, it was just escalating. Tomb theory, that basically the women who went to see Jesus didn't even know where the tomb was and went to the wrong tomb. And when it was empty, they thought that he had risen. And a very popular one is the substitution theory, which is that God actually made another man, such as Judas or Simon of Cyrene, look like Jesus, and that person was crucified in his place. So Jesus didn't rise from the dead as much as he was never crucified in the first place. But none of these, and many of the other ones, don't line up with the historical evidence. Like I said, I'm not going to go into those. There's a great book I can recommend to you that goes into a lot of these. It's called Evidence for the Resurrection by Josh and Sean McDowell. They go into a lot more detail. But what I did want to talk about tonight was that, historically speaking, the tomb was empty that morning. And so there's four theories of what happened that night. And the first one I want to talk about is the one that comes up in Scripture, the oldest one in the book, is that the disciples stole the body. And why is that not true? Well, I mentioned the problem with the Roman guard being placed there, but there's also that the garments, the burial clothes of Jesus were left. there, which the burial cloth wasn't a cloth that was just laid over the body. It was actually wrapped around him, and it would have been very difficult for them to remove quickly. And when you're trying to steal something from under the Romans, you wouldn't spend the time to do that, most likely. And also, they died for this lie, and no one would die for something they knew was false. The second is that the authorities took it. Either the Jewish or the Roman authorities took the body and hid it so that it wouldn't be stolen by the disciples and this deception wouldn't happen, which makes sense. But then you think about it, when the disciples started saying that Jesus was risen, all they would have had to do was produce the body and say, no, we have taken the body. He's right here. You guys have brought deception. The third is the swoon theory, which basically, if you were here for Brent's message last week, you heard about the excruciating things Jesus went through on the cross. And it basically says, due to those injuries, Jesus fainted due to lack of blood and to trauma. And the lack of medical knowledge in that day made them think he was dead when he was actually just unconscious. And then they placed him in the tomb where he came back and walked out of the tomb. But you still have the problem of how he escaped his burial clothes, moved the rock, which weighed 1.5 tons, and passed a Roman guard while going to find his disciples and coming to them near death and trying to convince them that he had conquered death when he was on the verge of death. So that leaves one theory left, and it's the theory with the most history, actually rose from the dead. And like I said, I'm not here to convince you of that. You can look into it, and I invite you to do that. It's actually very interesting. There's a lot more evidence out there. There's a lot more theories against it as well that you can look into. But the historical evidence actually backs up this claim. So with all that being said, why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus rose from the dead? In 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." So basically, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what I'm saying, what Nate says, what Brent says up here, doesn't matter. It's useless. And all of you who believe it, it's useless as well. So it's central to what we believe in. So what does it mean for us? If you continue in 1 Corinthians 15, which, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great chapter just to read on the resurrection, where Paul's talking about the resurrection to the Corinthian church. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15 through 17. "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So the first thing it does for us is it frees us from our sins. If Christ did not die, there is no forgiveness of sins. His resurrection proves that he was a sufficient sacrifice to take away our sins. Skipping down to 1 Corinthians 15:20, "It's indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For in Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive." So the second thing that the resurrection does for us is that it shows us that death has been defeated. That we were never meant to die. Adam broke that seal, and Jesus restored it. And so now we have eternal life in Jesus. C.S. Lewis said it well in his book, Miracles, when he says, "The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in raising from the dead was the first of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open the door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. The new chapter in cosmic history has been opened." So this also alludes to the third thing. The last thing I'll say that the resurrection does is that it gives us a glimpse at what is to come. Jesus was resurrected not just spiritually but physically. In Romans 18:18 through 25, it says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the resurrection, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is not hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So we are waiting for what is to come, which is our physical rebirth, which is what Jesus showed us in the resurrection when he came back in his heavenly body. He was showing us, this is what is to come for you. You will have a new body. This shows how much God cares for us, that even though we messed it up, he is willing to go through all this passion week that we've gone through to see what Jesus went through for our sake should bring you to be very grateful. So this is a very short message tonight, but there's three ways for you to respond. And I believe everyone is in one of these three camps and maybe multiple. The first way to respond to this is if you haven't trusted Jesus, is to do so. If this message tonight piqued your interest and you said, I believe Jesus did rise from the dead and I want to know him, that's available for you tonight. And we can pray with you. I'm available. The rest of the staff's available to pray with you. And your friends you're here with are available to pray for you. Please take the time to do that and let people know. We'll celebrate with you. The second thing is those of you who do believe in Jesus already is to respond with gratitude as we wrap up this series on Passion Week, to just dwell on what he's done for you and be grateful. Jesus, and you're not ready to, I would invite you to look into it, to do research. Don't just take what you know, but make sure you're looking into good sources. There's a lot of stuff online that's not a good source, but look into it. And the sources itself, you cannot convince yourself, just like I cannot convince you. But I hope that it brings you to a point where you would say, this is plausible, and I'm going to seek the Lord and see what happens. And he will meet you there. That's another promise he's made. So if I get the worship team back up here, we'll close here. And I just want you to think about those three things and respond to one of them. So let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for this message tonight, God. We thank you for what you did on the cross, God. Thank you that you were resurrected, God. Without the resurrection, it's all for nothing, Lord. Thank you for revealing that to us, Lord, that nothing else matters if you weren't resurrected, Lord, and you did exactly what was needed. God, I pray for everyone here, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them, Lord. If they already know you, God, I pray that you would be revealed in a deeper way, Lord. Thank you for the message of my brother Chad, Lord, that he shared, Lord, that we would all just be in deeper intimacy with you, Lord, that we would just want to come before you every free moment we have, Lord, and just look at your face, Lord, and that you would be our ultimate comfort, Lord, as you've promised to be in the scriptures, Lord. God, I pray for the people here tonight, Lord, that this Thanksgiving break they're going into, Lord, would not just be a break, Lord, but it would be a refreshing in you, Lord, that they would come back refreshed and know you deeper, Lord. All we want is to know you more, Lord. We thank you for all you've done, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.